First John chapter 3. And let's read from verse 19 again. And by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How many of you recognize this or know what this is? This is the doctor shouted it out before any of you could say. This is an electric thermometer. The aim of this thing is when you have a little infant that you can put it in and it takes you press the button and it takes the temperature. You put it in the ear and it takes the temperature in 2 seconds before they can wriggle away. The problem is the inventors of this hadn't met Jack. You need about 0.8 of a second before if you're going to get that temperature. And a thermometer, this kind of thermometer, is a big advance from my day where it was the hand on the forehead. Or remember those little plastic things they'd put in and it would change color? Or when your mom would shake the thermometer for about 30 minutes before she'd put it under your tongue. But the whole concept of a thermometer is pretty interesting, isn't it? That God has so set our bodies up that you can put these little measuring devices in various places, under the arm, under the tongue, in the ear, and so forth. And there you get the body's temperature. And from there you can tell if something's wrong with the body internally. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it also a gracious act of God that we can do that? And that you don't have to take blood every time you want to find out if your child is sick. That the internal state manifests itself in something which can then be measured. You know, there's something like that in the spiritual realm. God has given us a spiritual thermometer. And every time we use the spiritual thermometer, it tests the spiritual health of our lives. Every time you use the spiritual thermometer, it reveals the internal state of your heart before God. And that spiritual thermometer is simply prayer. Prayer. The thermometer of prayer. You know, what you are in your prayer life is really what you are in your Christian life. I've read so many of the older writers say things like, what a man is before God is what he really is. And I think it's true. You are really as mature in the Christian faith as you are in prayer. Because in prayer, we're simply before God. And all the masks get stripped away, and all the talk, and all the posturing, and all the faces, and all the images we project, and all the talking about God is stripped away, and there it's you and God. And you're alone with him. And what you say to him when it's just him and you, when it's just he and you together, is really the greatest test of your relationship with God. How healthy is it? You know, sometimes you meet couples who are loads of fun when they're with another group, when they're in a party. And they're so talkative and they're so much fun. But get them alone together and they have almost nothing to say to each other. And some Christians, I think, can be like that. We love to talk about God. And we love this setting, and this is vital. We teach and we learn the things of God, but too often get us alone with God, and conversation dries up. Prayer tests where you are in your relationship with God. And as we examine this passage in 1 John, we're going to see that prayer is a test of our assurance of salvation before God and of how much we abide in Christ. We know that this whole epistle is about assurance, isn't it? How that you may know that you have eternal life. It's also very often about abiding. You in Christ, Christ in you. And prayer becomes almost the the coming together of those two, the ultimate litmus test, John brings those two together in assurance and abiding, and he puts them under prayer, and he says, how these two behave in prayer and how you have these things in your life is going to be seen in prayer. It's one of the deepest tests of your whole relationship with God, of your whole walk with God. So we're going to see John's argument here in two ways. Just two things, two pegs to hang our thoughts on from this text this morning. Number one, firstly, your confidence in prayer reveals your assurance of salvation. And second, answers to your prayer reveal your obedience to your Savior. Let's have a look at those. Let's begin with the first one, which is in verses 19 through 21. And your confidence in prayer reveals your assurance of salvation. Have a look in verse 19. And let's track John's argument. You're going to have to work with him here to get the flow of the thinking of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So John says here, by this we know. Question. That by this, is it referring to something that has come before or is it referring to something that comes after? What is the by this that we know? Well, what went before was loving the brethren, wasn't it? And fortunately for us, after the by this, loving the brethren comes up again. So John is really saying, if you love the brethren, we know something. And what is it that we know? What does your text say? What do we know? We know that we are of the truth. In other words, John says, if you can see this thing in your life, that you love the family of God, you know you're of the truth. What does that mean? Well, to be in the truth is to be a Christian, right? If you're a Christian, you've received Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You've received him and you've moved out of darkness, of lies, of falsehood, into the light. You are in the truth. And so you see the evidence of loving brethren in your life, and you know that you're showing one of the signs of life that come up in this book. And what's the result of that? What is the result of knowing that? Look at verse 19. By this we know that we're of the truth and, fill it in, shall assure our hearts before him. Now take note again of that little phrase at the end of that verse, before him. What does that mean? Is he referring to being before him in heaven? Or is he referring to being before him in prayer? Well, we know it's prayer because of the context. In verse 22, he's going to be talking about asking. So he's talking about prayer. And what is he saying about prayer? Follow the argument here. He says, if we know that we are saved, it assures our hearts when we are in prayer before him. You get that? When we know we're saved, when we have assurance of salvation, it assures us before him. That word for assure in verse 19 is actually a word which means to conciliate, to persuade, to actually tranquilize. It carries the idea that you go before God and there's evidence against you. And so your heart is in a bad way. Your heart is angry or condemning. And this evidence that you are saved, your assurance of salvation, calms your heart. It says to your heart, rest. It persuades your heart. It gives the evidence. It says, heart, stop it. We can be calm before God. You see, friends, to be assured of your salvation is to have assurance, confidence, rest, and peace before God in prayer. Friends, do you know something of that wince when you go before God in prayer? Do you know what I'm talking about? You know you must go before him, but there, because you have an awakened conscience, there is a bit of a repulsion, a wince, as your heart and your conscience pronounces you quite unworthy to go into the presence of a holy God and pray. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's as if an alarm sounds as you approach God. You've tripped the beam and the dog barks. You're an intruder on holy ground. And when you have this assurance of salvation, it says to your heart, to your conscience, down boy, it's okay. This assurance is punching in that four-number code into the alarm and it switches off. And you can talk to God with confidence, with rest. Remember Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, verse 20 takes it a little bit further. Look at verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. So here's John still talking about our hearts and about their state before God in prayer. If we go to God in prayer and that alarm sounds, that voice of conscience finds evidence of our sin, and it's right evidence, it's not lying. I mean, it's detected truly. We are sinners and we have no right to go to God on our own. And our hearts are sounding the alarm and they're condemning us. And now John tells us something about God when this alarm goes off. What does he tell us? He says God is what? Greater than our hearts. And knows everything. Now I have to tell you that unfortunately commentators have been about evenly split on what this means. And there's really two big ideas about what John means by this, because it's the grammar doesn't help you. And those two ideas are literally opposites, and good Christians have taken both views. In fact, Luther and Calvin took opposite sides. So let me give you both and tell you which one I think fits the context. The first view is this. John is saying something quite frightening, that God is greater than our heart when it comes to knowledge of our sin. And therefore, he is stricter in judgment. You know, if your heart is condemning you, you don't have a fraction of the knowledge God has. And God looks at you and says, yeah, you pointing a finger, I'll intensify that 10,000 times. God doesn't just agree with the alarm, he turns up the volume. That's the first view. The second view is this, that John is saying something encouraging and strengthening, that God is greater than our heart when it comes to compassion. Yes, we think we're bad, and God knows that, and he knows it better than you know it, and he knows more than you know. And he not only knows your sins before you do them, he also knows other things. He knows the deepest things inside your heart. He knows, mixed in with that clumsy act, were some righteous desires. He knows how to separate surface failures from deep desires to please God. And I think that second view carries the momentum of the passage. John's telling us when we're before God in prayer, that evidence of our lives assures us we've been justified. And God knows that, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. We stand before a merciful God who knows us far better than we can, and he has compassion. I think a text that maybe was in John's mind when he was writing this was in John 21, which he wrote as well. Do you remember when Peter was before the Lord, and it was after Christ had risen from the dead, and Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? Remember that? And how many times did he ask him that? Three times. As a way of undoing three denials. Peter said, I don't know the Lord, I don't know the Lord, I don't know the Lord. And now Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter keeps saying, yes, Lord, I do love you. And in the third time, when you can tell Peter's grieved by this, he says what? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Lord, I don't know how much I love you. You know how much I love you. Lord, you know. By this we know that we're of the truth. If you look in your life, you see evidence of his grace. It tells you, he has accepted me in Christ. Rest, heart, rest. He knew what he was getting the day he saved me. He knew exactly how many sins I would accrue in my life and how many of them would have to be debited to Christ on the cross. He knew that. He knows all things. And verse 21 then brings it together for us. What does it say? Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. When that sense of condemnation, that God doesn't want to see me, that I'm dirty, that I'm not accepted before Him, when that evaporates, our tongues are loosed. We speak to God freely. The coal touches our lips from the altar and the boldness comes back and we say, "Here am I, send me." Or like David, after he's asked God for cleansing of his evil with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O Lord, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." You see, your confidence in prayer is the test of whether or not you believe God has pardoned you. It's the most immediate, I think most practical, most visible, most sensible test of your sense of assurance of salvation. Friends, prayer is a place where we confess our sins, where we repent, where we mourn and regret them. But you know what? Even those should be done in an atmosphere of confidence before God. Being assured of pardon. I say to you today, friends, there's a kind of self-condemnation that is really doing the work of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who stands there and accuses you. And there comes a point, friends, at which you are refusing to accept the righteousness of Christ, and your heart actually has a God complex. You wish to overrule the justice of God Himself. You want to press charges that God has dismissed. God has closed the case. God won't even give Satan the chance to reopen it. He won't give him grounds to appeal, let alone you. And yet, in spite of all that, we dismiss it. We say, "No, it's too easy. Can't just be that way. I can't just have Christ as my righteousness. I can't just be accepted because of Jesus." To which God might rightly reply with some indignation, "What? My son's righteousness not good enough for you? What do you propose in its place? Your righteousness? Your filthy rags? Your goodness filled with pride and mixed motives? My son's spotless obedience not sufficient for you?" Or like Job 40 verse 8 said, "Would you annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" No, friends. Let's hide behind our advocate. Right? Let us cling to Christ. Rest in His obedience. When you see the outward evidence of a supernatural work in your life, it's His gift to assure you He has justified you. He has pardoned you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so if you can see the supernatural fruit that you see in this book in your life, it assures you He saved you. Rest in His superior knowledge of your state. And so this confidence that you have in prayer is one of the major tests of your spiritual life. How assured are you of your salvation? What confidence do you have in the work of Christ and how it's manifesting in your life? Your confidence in prayer reveals your assurance of salvation. But what about the results of your prayers? What about once you've left that prayer closet and you're going into everyday life and you look for answers? What do those say about your walk with God? Well, that's our second point. The results of prayer reveal your obedience to the Savior. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says this, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." The results of prayer reveal your obedience to the Savior. In verse 23, at least verse 22, is a very clear and uncompromising text, isn't it? That which we ask, we get because we obey Him and please Him. I think that verse upsets a lot of our pet theologies of prayer. I think it's a spanner in the works of a lot of our ways that we kind of get around this text. And it's hard to square with our lives. So what does John mean exactly? Well, let's eliminate some things. Does John mean that your obedience and your good works buy you answers to prayer. That your good works earn you answers to prayer. Well, no. Our works could never be the ground or the cause of answered prayer, because it's only the grace of God to us through the cross. Does John mean that when you obey him and please him, you then go to God with a blank check and say, okay, I've been pleasing you for 5 days, would you please give me what I want now? Well, no, because when you obey God and seek to please him, you don't go to God with that kind of blank check, do you? In fact, that's just the point. When you're seeking to love and please God, you become the kind of person who goes to God with the check and the pencil. And you say, God, would you please fill this in? I want to please you. I want your desires to become my desires. I want to love what you love. I want to learn and know your mind so that I can ask for those things and those things can happen. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because your desires are now delighting in him. So what happens? As you live the life of knowing Christ, of seeking him, and as the knowledge of who he is penetrates you, you're taking in his word and his will. It's renewing your mind. And the more that happens, your will is increasingly being welded with his. And so when you pray, you are more and more synchronizing with God. It's what John calls abiding. Look what he says in verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. You're in Christ. Christ is in you, and there's this organic living relationship, this interaction, this interchange that's going to bring forth the fruit of answered prayer. And when you think of abiding, what do you think of? What metaphor did Jesus use? The vine. Did you ever notice what the fruit of that vine is? Have a look. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Turn here so that you can see it for yourself. John 15 verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, what's the fruit and what is the abiding? Well, verse 7 to verse 10 tell us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What is abiding? It's obeying. It's the word of Christ getting into us. His words abide in us. We implement it. We carry it out. And what is the fruit that comes out of that? According to verse 7, answered prayer. Isn't that amazing? The fruit of a life that is implementing the Word of God, implementing the life of Christ, bears fruit of answered prayer. It's an organic illustration. It's not the illustration of you going to the counter at the bank and saying, I have 50 rand, and they kind of count it out for you. It's not this face-off between strangers. This is organic, isn't it? I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. And because I dwell in him and his Spirit dwells in me, I take in his word and it is in me and it is transforming me and changing my mind. And the more that happens, when I lift up my voice to pray, I start praying the things that are in his heart. And I pray with his kind of persistence. And I pray as an obedient son. And what fruit starts to show up in my life? Answered prayer. See, the more answered prayer in our lives, the more evidence it is that we're synchronizing with God, loving what He loves, seeking what He seeks. Do you understand why prayer is a spiritual thermometer? What you do in it shows how confident you are before Him, and what happens after it also shows what kind of life you're living. See, answered prayer isn't this face-off between strangers. It is the result of two persons who synchronize their desires. It's what happens when you start to increasingly move in the rhythm of God's life. And the result is you get His priorities, you pray His desires. It's as if you go to prayer and you and God link hands. And at first, it's a wrestle because your desires are not His desires. And the two of you are struggling. But as you keep yielding and submitting, not only in that moment, but through your life, you know what's happening? That struggle is becoming a dance, a synchronization to where the movements are now one. And the things that are on your heart are in God's heart. And you see that throughout the Gospels. You see when Jesus Christ interacts with people, He doesn't do it like a robot where they punch in what they want and He just gives it back to them. He often toys with them, plays with them, makes them ask more, makes them question. Remember the Canaanite woman and that struggle that she went through? Lord, heal my daughter. Look, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lord, help me. It's not fitting for me to give the food that are given to the children, to the dogs. Oh, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that come off the children's table. What's happening there? Jesus is in a synchronized reaction. He is dancing with her until she's synchronized with Him and has the faith, and He responds to that. You see, we want prayer to be requests. God wants prayer to be relationship. We want the answers without the submission. God wants to use the whole process of answered or unanswered prayer in your life to draw us to Him. And I think you have to notice here, looking back in 1 John 3 and verse 23, verse 22, John doesn't say there comes a day when you reach perfect obedience and on that day all your prayers are answered. Instead, the suggestion is when our obedience is right, it shows up in the results of our prayer. I wonder, and I speak to my own heart here, how much am I using the results of my prayer life as a spiritual thermometer? I think very often we become blasé about unanswered prayer. And A.W. Tozer wrote that article about unanswered prayer, which we've quoted several times before. And he talked about this error of accepting chronic unanswered prayer and just becoming okay with it. And let me read some of what he said. He said, "This error appears among the saints as an all-purpose philosophic therapy to prevent any disappointed Christian from suffering too great a shock when it becomes evident to him that his prayer expectations are not being fulfilled. And it is explained God always answers prayer, either by saying yes, or by saying no, or by substituting something else. Now," Tozer says, "it would be hard to invent a neater trick than this, to save face for the petitioner whose requests have been rejected for non-obedience. Thus, when a prayer is not answered, he has to but smile brightly and explain, 'God said no.' It is also very comfortable. His wobbly faith is saved from confusion, and his conscience is permitted to lie undisturbed. But I wonder if it is honest." He goes on to say, when you're really praying, you have a clear-cut request and a clear-cut answer. And he says this, "When we go to God with a request that He answer prayer, there are two conditions we must meet. Number one, we must pray in the will of God. And number two, we must be on what old-fashioned Christians called praying ground. That is, we must live lives pleasing to God. God wants us to pray and He wants to answer our prayers, but listen to this. He wants to make use of prayer as a privilege to commingle with His use of prayer as a discipline. To receive answers to prayer, we must meet God's terms. If we neglect his commandments, our petitions will not be honored. He will alter situations only at the request of obedient and humble souls. This God always answers prayer sophistry leaves the praying man without discipline. By this exercise of this bit of smooth talking, he ignores the necessity to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and actually takes God's flat refusal to answer his prayer as the very answer itself. Of course, such a man will not grow in holiness. He will never learn how to wrestle and wait. He will never know correction. He will not hear the voice of God calling him forward. He will never arrive at the place where he's morally and spiritually fit to have his prayers answered. His wrong philosophy has ruined him. Tozer is not saying that some requests take many years to be answered. He's not saying that. He's not saying we mustn't keep praying for things that are biblical and in the will of God. Obviously, that Jesus said that. Tozer means the casual acceptance of unanswered prayer in our lives dulls us to the fact that maybe we're not abiding as we ought. If I always just say, well, I prayed for 50 things and God answered one of them and to 49 of them he said no, does that ever impel me to say, well, maybe I'm not obeying him as I ought to? But if I take this text seriously, I might say, well, maybe I'm not synchronizing with God enough. Let me take stock. Let me go before him. Let me yield to him. I want you to notice how John describes this. I think it's encouraging. He says in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are, what does it say? Pleasing. Pleasing. It's not just obligations. It's not just duty. It's not legal. It's love. I want to please him. I want to go beyond my obligations. I want to bring joy to the one I love. Jesus, didn't he say, he who sent me is with me. The Father's not left me alone. I always do those things which please him. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, a Christian who lives to please God will discover that God finds ways to please his child. So what does it look like to keep his commandments, to abide in this way? Verse 23 is a summary. Look what it says. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. What's our deepest obligation? To believe in Jesus Christ savingly. Place your faith in him as your Savior. And having done that, what do? You love God's family as your own family. This fulfills all the commandments. In John 6, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. And when he was replying to that man who asked him, what's the great commandment in the law? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So here's the test. Do you believe right now that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man, whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world? Do you rest in him and him alone for your salvation right now? And second, do you regard other believers as your kin? Do you share common father, common older brother, common hope, common inheritance? Do you have a yearning for other believers? Do you find yourself drawn to them? You desire to help and strengthen them, encourage them, build them up, nourish them? Is there a family bond? See, the person who is loving God by faith, loving one another, is keeping God's commands and doing what's pleasing in his sight. And such a person is abiding. And the person who abides, more and more will find his or her prayers answered. Maybe I can't tell you exactly why. Maybe number one, because your will's becoming like his will. Maybe number two, because you're learning to grow in persistent prayer, which pleases him. Or maybe number three, it's just because God wants to reward spirit-filled obedience. Whatever the case, abiding brings answers. And you know what answers brings more of? Assurance. What a wonderful circle. You abide, you get answers to your prayer, you have assurance. As you have assurance, you have more confidence in prayer. You ask in faith. You're not that double-minded man that won't receive anything from the Lord. You have faith, you have strength. And so there's this cycle. Do you see how your prayer life is such a thermometer about your walk with God? Your confidence in prayer reveals your assurance of salvation. Your success in prayer reveals the obedience in your life. Are you obeying? So, I want you to stop here for a moment. And we'll take a minute just to think on this. Ask yourself these questions. Then we'll take a minute to think on it and we'll pray. What are you like in the presence of God? Does your heart condemn you? And if it does, and it probably does, what is the answer to your heart? What do you say? What do you see in your life that points to the fact that the perfect work of Christ is true of you? Christ is your advocate. And if your heart does rest, what's the present day evidence in your life? Do you love His people? You believe on Christ? What's your confidence like in prayer? Second, what are the results of your prayer life like? I mean, have you really checked? Maybe you need to start writing down some requests and seeing how God answers. And if you see a barrenness in answers, are you really synchronizing with Him, waiting on Him, and being rewarded by Him? So I ask you to give yourself to a minute of considering that, and then we will close in prayer together.